He has called us to draw near to Him. To as much as we can in this life, to gaze upon Him, to know the depth of communion and fellowship with Him. And He has redeemed us through His own blood so that we might commune with Him. I want you to see that as we open our Bibles to Hebrews chapter 10 and begin in verse 19. We'll look, Lord willing, this week and next week at verses 19 through 25 at the motivation to action. What are we supposed to be doing as Christians? We've been seeing that in our scripture reading. The passage from Romans 5 that Craig read gave us an idea of how, as a result of being justified by faith in Christ, we have peace with God. And then we begin to move toward this ultimate aspect of living radiantly in the hope that is in Jesus Christ. And then in Colossians chapter 3, we read that marvelous display of what it is to be a new man in Jesus Christ and how we are to put off the old and put on the new. But the writer of Hebrews is giving us his version of this. How are we to live as Christians? What are we supposed to be doing as those who have come to know Jesus Christ? Verse 19. Therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which He inaugurated for us through the veil, that is His flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for He who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. As a pastor, I live with an intense dual concern. On one hand, I want us to know the Scripture. I want us to dig and study in the Scripture and not just know it from the standpoint of having a nice survey of the Bible so we can go in and say, well, I've had a survey of the Old Testament and New Testament. There's a lot of people that have surveys of the Scripture and spend their lives in misery and spend eternity separated from God in hell. But I want us to know the Scripture so that the Word of God is something that has permeated us and we see and we grasp how the Scripture from Genesis to Revelation is one grand continuity, and there God is revealing Himself to us, and in particular He's revealing to us how we might know Him through His Son Jesus Christ. I want us to know that. This is a burden of my heart. But a second aspect of that burden is that we learn to live out the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ. That we see the gospel is not only something that we believe, it's not only truths and facts that we study and we analyze and we discuss and we look at from every angle, but the gospel is truth that upon believing it, we are to live that truth. What this writer is doing is that he is showing us the gospel of Christ applied. And that's what I desire for us. Not only that we know the breadth of Scripture and that we know and understand those doctrines of the Word of God and we see how they all have this great continuity and focus culminating in the revelation of Jesus Christ, but that we live out that truth day by day by day in every situation and every circumstance of life, that we know what it is to experience the lively practice of the message of the gospel of Christ. And that's really where this writer is bringing us. He is explaining to us that the whole motivation for the Christian life is our understanding the sufficiency of Jesus Christ.
You'll notice, as we've been reading along in the book of Hebrews, and we've read publicly up through this point in chapter 10, and we've seen that he doesn't do any arm twisting, he doesn't do any cajoling, he just set forth Jesus Christ and says, see him. See him as your great high priest. See the sufficiency of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Believe him. And now go on and live for him. But what is that to look like? Well, we find in this passage a call to action grounded in the sufficiency of Jesus Christ. How are we to act as Christians? What are we to be doing? Well, if you'll notice with me as we begin, he deals with several things in this text. And this morning we want to look at two of those. One is to understand our confidence in being able to approach God. And the other is the fact that he has redeemed us so that we might have communion with him day by day. First, let's consider this issue of confidence. We sometimes use the term turning point in our vocabulary. We notice historians use that. They'll describe a war, and they'll say, this particular battle was the turning point in the war. Or historians will describe a politician and say, this particular incident in this politician's life was the turning point in his career. We use that in the sports world as well. You'll hear a sportscaster say, well, a particular play was the turning point in the game. Well, when we come to the book of Hebrews, I think we're at the turning point. This writer has spent 10 chapters exposing us to the very glory of Jesus Christ. And he surgically unfolds for us and cuts away the dross and reveals to us all the implication of Jesus Christ being our great sacrifice and the mediator between us and God. And now he says, what do you do with that? How do you apply that? How do you live out the gospel of Jesus Christ? And we learn from this text that the gospel is to be lived. We speak often about believing the gospel, and rightly so, we should. But the gospel is to be lived. Those people that fell away that we read about in John chapter 6, as Jesus talked about what it was to know him, and he called himself the bread of life, and he said, unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have no part in me. What he was describing there was living out the very demands of the gospel and finding our great satisfaction in Jesus Christ. And the thing that turned these people away was not just believing, it was living out the gospel of Jesus Christ. And what this writer is doing as he addresses these struggling believers is to help them understand the sufficiency of Jesus Christ as our sacrifice and as our mediator. And in grasping that, we go on living confidently in relationship to him. Notice he says, therefore, brethren, bringing everything together. He's not just pointing back, I don't believe, at the last paragraph. He's showing the culmination of his argument. Therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, he says in verse 22, let us draw near to God. Well, the language of the text would beckon us to consider the context. That we have a group of Jewish believers that are struggling over laying aside all the trappings of Judaism, all of the ceremony of their religion. They have been dependent upon those things for so long, and now they struggled over this, and they were developing what we might call a codependency upon all of their ceremonial religious practices, and then trying to somehow or another squeeze the gospel in. And this writer says, no, you need to depend upon the sufficiency of Jesus Christ and that alone. And he keeps talking about drawing near to God. They understood this. Probably much more so than we do in our own day. Because they understood something of what it was as they thought back upon their forefathers. as God revealed himself at Mount Sinai, and how the people heard the thundering upon the mountain, and they saw the smoke and the clouds and the trembling of the mountain, and they were afraid to even draw near to the presence of God. They wanted to, but they were afraid. And they thought about those high priests who made that trek once a year into the Holy of Holies, and there the high priest fearfully carried out his duties in great fear lest the wrath of God fall upon him. And he got out of there before that happened. There was something about drawing in near the presence of God. And in the mind of these Hebrews, God was unapproachable. And the same thing, even these who had heard the gospel were still struggling over this, about God being approachable. A high priest could approach God once a year in the Holy of Holies with blood, with fear and trembling. But he says, God's given you a new covenant, a new promise that you can approach him through Jesus Christ. But now, everything has changed in Jesus Christ. And so he explains the effects of this new covenant. You'll notice that he says, therefore, brethren, since we have confidence, not if we have confidence, but he said we have it. Since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, let us draw near to God. The confidence they had was not in their performance, but it was a confidence in Jesus Christ. A boldness, literally, an assurance that they could come right into the very presence of God. Now I ask you, can you approach God? It's a phenomenal thing to consider. Now, with the commonly low view of God that we have in our day, people don't think much about it. They get into a little bit of trouble and they immediately say, well, I just approach God about this. Let God get me out of this situation so I can go back and live my own self-centered life. That's the way people view God. In our day, when some great tragedy happens, and I think back of newscast of the Challenger disaster and the Gulf War and the Oklahoma City bombing and all of those things that are kind of etched in our minds as Americans as being great trying times, it seems like on those occasions, every politician and every newscaster is this great believer in God. They all talk about how, oh, we're going to be praying for these people that are suffering, and oh, we pray that God would do this and God would do that. And it's as though they approach God as he was some kind of cosmic slot machine ready for us to pull his handle, waiting that maybe we'll pull his handle and let him do something. And so in our day, people think nothing of approaching God. But how can we, who are thoroughly sinful, approach a God in the awfulness of his holiness? How can we do that? How can we, upon whom the wrath of God abides, dare to approach him with confidence and boldness? You see, it is a remarkable thing that he's setting before us, that God, who is unapproachable to sinful men, would make himself approachable, even boldly approachable, through his Son. That's the message of the gospel. That's the incredible thing in the gospel, that we can approach God without fear of his wrath or without concern for God rejecting us. Now, why do we need to grasp this? Why is this so important? Because even though we've heard this over and over and we've read about it in the scripture, some of us think that God accepts us because of our track record, because of our deeds, because of our performance. And when we perceive that our deeds are great and our performance is top level, then we think we have access to God based on our performance. And when we perceive that our deeds and our performance is at a low level, we kind of get spiritually down and we think God won't hear me and God won't have anything to do with me. When the whole matter is, we've missed the point. This writer didn't say we have boldness to enter the holy place by means of our own virtues and our performance. No. He said, we have confidence to enter the holy place because of that sacrifice in mediation of Jesus Christ. What he's helping us to understand is this, that as Christians, we are to live every day in light of the sufficiency of Jesus Christ. Is that the way you live? And you kind of go helter-skelter, back and forth, wondering how your performance is doing, wondering if you're measuring up. This passage is calling our attention back to abandon self-confidence and put all of our trust in our Christ confidence, resting in Him. Now, our writer explains this in a twofold fashion. He wants us to understand that our confidence is not based upon us or our performance. But first, it is due to the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Notice that the confidence to enter the holy place, he says, is by the blood of Jesus. Now, we've seen this phrase before in the Epistle to the Hebrews. And we pointed out that when he uses that phrase, he is implying the bloody sacrificial death of Christ. He's not talking about some kind of mystical usage of the blood of Jesus. As though there, every time you try to approach God, there is some kind of mystical sprinkling of blood that helps you get into the presence of God. And he's not giving us hocus pocus. He's referring to the sacrificial death of Jesus Christ. So we are never to disassociate the bloody death of Jesus Christ, the blood of Christ, with that sacrificial death. They're one and the same in biblical language. And so what he's doing, he's describing the effect of the death of Jesus Christ. That this death of Christ actually did something both in this life and in eternity for all who believe. The death of Christ not only secured our relationship to God for eternity, but the death of Christ has opened the way to God for us even now. Few people come to grips with their own sinfulness. We have the idea that maybe there's a smattering of sin in our life, but it's really not that big a deal. The people that are really the sinners are the ones that shoot innocent victims in banks, or who kill their children, or who rob the poor, or someone like that. But our first century audience was not blinded by our postmodern culture. They understood something of the holiness of God. And they grasped something of their own sinfulness. That's why they were afraid of this matter of approaching God. They knew they were not worthy to approach God. They knew of the greatness and the glory and the majesty of God, and they struggled because they had been thinking that through the sacrificing of bulls and goats and the shedding of their blood and sprinkling it upon the altar, that somehow or another they could approach God, and they realized that was not enough. But the blood of bulls and goats can never take away sin. And so our writer encourages them, as we've already seen in chapter 10, that Jesus Christ, by one offering, has perfected forever those who are sanctified. The way to God is open. The enmity that separates us and God has been removed in Jesus Christ. In result, the effect of the death of Christ is that we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus. Do you know that confidence? Do you dare to approach God on the basis of your performance and merits? You better rethink that, because you will not get far, but you can approach Him through Christ and the sacrificial death. That's the effect of His death. But He also describes the uniqueness of the death of Christ. You'll notice He says that we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which He inaugurated for us through the veil, that is, His flesh. You remember that veil in the temple. It was 4 inches thick, made of woven fabric. And that veil stood as a barrier between the people and the Holy of Holies, or the holies as it's described in literally in the language used in our text. God revealed Himself in that Holy of Holies, but the veil kept the people out. Oh, the high priest would venture back once a year with fear and trembling. But the veil was there. And now this writer is using that language to help us understand something. Because you remember what happened when Jesus died. In Mark 15, we have recorded for us that when Jesus Christ died, the veil in the temple was torn from top to bottom. God initiated it. God opened the way. And the way to God is open, not because that veil has been torn. That was an outward demonstration of the reality of what Christ accomplished on the cross. But actually, the veil was torn because of the tearing of the flesh of Christ. Because of the sacrifice of Christ. That actual death. And he emphasizes that by using that term, his flesh, this veil, inaugurating this opening of the way through his flesh so that we might have communion with God. And he calls it a new and living way. Leon Morris says it is new because what Jesus has done has created a completely new situation. And indeed it is. And it is living because that way is indissolubly bound up with the Lord Jesus himself. He uses covenantal language here. It's interesting, this word new literally means freshly slaughtered. He's opened this way through a freshly slaughtered way. Now, I don't think the language was an accident at this point. He could have used another term describing newness. But he brings in that sacrificial language to help us understand something of the uniqueness of the death of Christ. That what Jesus Christ did was open up a new way to God that men have never had before. Through the death of Christ. And he calls it a living way, reminiscent of what our Lord told his disciples, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." Reminiscent of that passage we just read in Colossians 3, verse 3, or verse 4, when Christ, who is our life, shall appear. Then shall we also appear with him in glory. There's an emphasis upon that living Christ. The way is open, not through the blood of bulls and goats, but through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. But he not only describes the sacrifice of Christ as being our confidence to enter into the presence of God, but he says we also can continually enter the presence of God, enter the holy place, due to the mediation of Jesus Christ. The subject of the book of Hebrews up to this point has really been Jesus Christ as our great high priest. Over and over, he is describing the supremacy of Christ. And we see that he is exalted in his position. He calls him the great high priest in verse 21. And since we have a great priest over the house of God, he is great because he alone is the eternal Son of God. He alone is God who became a man in the incarnation and took on the very humanity that he created. His greatness is also seen, as Philip Hughes points out, in the unique worth of the sacrifice that he offered. These priests had offered goats and bulls taken from the herd. Jesus Christ offered himself. And he wants that thought to burn in our minds. His greatness is also seen in the supreme glory to which he has been exalted. Jesus Christ accomplished what the Father sent him to do. And we've seen in chapter 1 and in chapter 10 as well of how Jesus Christ has been exalted to the right hand of the Father, and he's waiting for that day till his enemies are made a footstool for his feet. And so we could say he's a great high priest over the house of God. Do you live in dependence upon this great high priest? Or do you trust in yourself? Trust in your performance? That's our big struggle, isn't it? We want to trust in what we do. But he said, no. Look to Christ, exalted in his position, but also exalted in his practice. He is a great priest over the house of God. It's one thing to have a priesthood. It's another thing to exercise it over the lives of others. And so, he says, Jesus Christ exercises his priesthood over the house of God. We've already seen in chapter 3, verse 6, where he uses that same phrase, the house of God, as being an equivalent to the church. What is he saying in that? He's saying that Jesus Christ not only has mediated for us, but as our mediator, he continues to rule over us. He is Lord. Do you have that confidence that you approach the very throne of God and that you enter into the presence of God because Jesus Christ has offered himself as a sacrifice for you, and Jesus Christ continues to mediate for you and rule over you as your great high priest and Lord? Confidence. What's your confidence in? Yourself? Or in Christ? But notice the second thing. He's telling us that we are to draw near to God. He's describing communion with God. This intimate fellowship, this intimate relationship with God. Now, he has reiterated this throughout this epistle. For instance, chapter 4, verse 16. Therefore, let us draw near, same word, with confidence to the throne of grace, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Chapter 7, verse 25, therefore he, that is Jesus, is able to save forever those who draw near, same term, those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. In chapter 10, verse 1, he refers to the Jewish sacrificial practices in their attempt to draw near or to come into the presence of God. Then in chapter 11, verse 6, that wonderful little phrase and little statement, without faith it is impossible to please him, to please God. For he who comes, literally, he who draws near to God must believe that he is, that he is a rewarder of those who seek him. And then in chapter 12, he uses in verses 18 and 22 this metaphorical picture of Mount Zion and the city of the living God and us drawing near. And now in this chapter, verse 22, let us draw near. That's what he's talking about. That's the practical underlying theme of the book of Hebrews. How do sinful men and women draw near to an all-holy God? Do you struggle with that? Do you wonder when you put your head on the pillow at night, can I really draw near to God? Can I really seek God? Will he hear me? Look what he says. Let us draw near to God with a sincere heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. The whole epistle brings this air of entering into the presence of God to commune with him. Now, he gives us three exhortations in this paragraph, and the first one is this upward call to commune with God. What does it involve? Well, three things I would point out to you. First is the matter of the divine presence. What does he mean when he says, draw near? It means that you're drawing near into the presence of God. You're coming to commune with him. You're coming to enter in and see and know and experience the delights of his perfections. To sense the comfort of his nearness. To gaze upon his majesty. To bask in the reality of who God is. It's the Christian's call to come regularly into the presence of God. And we do this because of what Christ has accomplished for us in his sacrificial death. John Piper points out regarding this passage that this is the center of the gospel. That God has done astonishing and costly things to draw us near. He has sent his son to suffer and die so that through him we might draw near. It's all so that we might draw near. And all of this is for our joy and for his glory. Piper reminds us, God does not need us. If we stay away, he is not impoverished. He does not need us in order to be happy in the fellowship of the Trinity. but He magnifies His mercy by giving us free access through His Son, in spite of our sin, to the one reality that can satisfy us completely and forever, namely Himself. Do you draw near? And you know what it is this morning? To draw near. How about yesterday? Did you draw near? How about last week? Did you draw near? That's why Christ redeemed us, that we might draw near. It's that call to prayer. It is that call to worship. It is that call to praise. It is that call to meditation upon Him. It is that call to live in the very presence of the Lord. It is communion with the God who created you and redeemed you through His Son's sacrificial death. It is that deep satisfaction of being in the presence of this God who created you and who has redeemed you and who now welcomes you personally into His presence because of His Son. Do you know what it is to draw near? As a matter of fact, that's what it is to be a Christian. You are a person who is able to draw near through Christ. You're able to know that communion with God. You know, we've got a lot of things that are helpful to us in life. We have our automobiles that people didn't have 100, 150 years ago. We have our computers and our gadgets, and we can travel and we can buy all kinds of necessities and needs and desires and wants and luxuries. And we can entertain ourselves 24 hours a day. We can stay awake long enough. We have every gadget imaginable, every place to go to try to entertain ourselves. But all of those things are going to pass away. None of them have lasting value. 1600 years ago, Augustine prayed, "You made us for yourself, and our hearts find no rest until they rest in you." He hit it. That's it. God did not create you so that you could spend your life entertaining yourself. God did not create you so that you could consume everything you could get your hands on self-satisfaction. God created you and then redeemed you so that you might draw near and delight in Him. Do you draw near? Do you draw near to God? You see, you cannot draw near to God any way you please. That's why this pastoral writer has spent 10 chapters describing the sufficiency of Jesus Christ. So that we might understand that you don't just bebop there and say, "Okay, God, here I am. Let's spend a little time together." No. Here you are as a sinner, unworthy. And you look to Christ. And God, who's had mercy upon you through Christ, brings you into His presence so that you can actually enjoy Him. Yes, enjoy Him. Delight in Him. Glory in Him. That's what it means to be a Christian. My friend, if you don't like that, you're not a Christian. Can I be that blunt? If you don't have delight in drawing near to God and enjoying God, it's because you're not a Christian. The death of Jesus Christ affects something in our lives. We may struggle with the temptation of the world. Yes, we do. We may struggle with being pulled aside. Yes, we struggle. But there's something about knowing the rest and the satisfaction and the peace that is found in Jesus Christ. John Owen, the great Puritan, said, "This phrase, 'let us draw near,' encompasses the whole performance of divine solemn worship. So this drawing near includes all the holy worship of the church, both public and private. All the ways of our access to God through Christ. And the exhortation given for this duty is the first inference the apostle makes about the benefits we receive from Christ's priesthood and sacrifice. The first thing God wants you to know about the sufficiency of Christ and how that applies to your life is this: you can draw near to God. That's it. That's it. Draw near through Christ. Not your performance, not your deeds, not your trying to manipulate God. Don't even try. It won't work. But through Christ. But notice, not only do we see in this passage that we are to draw near into the divine presence, but he tells us the regular disposition that is to be ours. He says we are to draw near to God with a sincere heart and full assurance of faith. You see, faith in Christ is going to affect you from the inside out. Your whole mind and your heart is captured by the gospel and gives way to worship or drawing near into the very presence of God. This exhortation aims for the believer's responsibility. What am I to do as I approach God? Well, he says, draw near with a sincere heart. That is, a true one. One that's not encumbered by hypocrisy. One that's not led away by unbelief, as we see in chapter 3, or led away by the tendency to turn from Christ, as we saw in chapter 6, but a genuineness of faith in Christ. And then he says, or really explains it by the phrase, a full assurance of faith. This sincere heart is anchored upon the sure foundation of Jesus Christ. Full assurance means certainty. That, as Peter put it in 2 Peter 1:10, you have made certain the Lord's calling and choosing of you. That you are not wavering or tottering back and forth, at one point trusting in sacrifices that you offer and trusting in your deeds, and at the other trying to trust in Christ. No, a sincere heart, a heart without hypocrisy, anchored upon that full assurance of faith, resting in Jesus Christ. That's how you approach God. He does not accept our worship because of our good deeds. He accepts us because of the work of His Son that has been graciously applied to our lives. And so our disposition is to approach God with a sincere heart and full assurance of faith. But then all of that works from an eternal foundation. Now, we can say, well, I want to approach God with a sincere heart, so I need 10 steps for approaching God with a sincere heart. So we start running our way, our mind through that, and we try to manipulate ourselves into having a sincere heart. Well, this pastoral writer understood we struggle with those kinds of things. And so he explains to us how to approach God with a sincere heart with full assurance of faith. Notice what he says in the balance of that phrase: having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. He says two very interesting things. One is focusing inward. The other is focusing on the external. And both of these are actions that the recipients had received. They didn't sprinkle their hearts from an evil conscience, and they didn't wash their bodies in pure water. It was not something they did. It was something that was done to them. They were on the receiving end. The first thing that he does here, he's taking us back to the cross. Back to the sacrifice of Jesus Christ for our sins. Back to that point, using this language of the Old Testament priests, where we were sprinkled with the blood of Christ. Not in some mystical way, but where the sacrificial death of Jesus Christ was applied, and He cleansed our conscience from dead works so that we might serve the living God. What He's doing, He's taking us back to the cross. How do you approach God with a sincere heart, with full assurance of faith? You always find your assurance back at the cross. Back in Christ, in what Christ has done. And so he's counseling them and reminding us to look to Christ. But the second phrase he uses It's kind of an odd one. Our bodies washed with pure water. You know that when the priest would prepare to offer sacrifices, he would go through a ritual ablutions and dunk himself in water and wash off. Well, he's not saying we need to have some big vats outside the church before we come in and worship and everybody take a dip and then come in to worship. He's pointing to something that was already done, past tense. Now, it could be described really in a twofold way. There is a sense that the scriptures indeed talk about the Holy Spirit's regenerating work being the washing of water. Titus, in chapter 3, verse 5, speaks about our being washed by the regenerating work of the Spirit. Paul, in Ephesians 5:26, talks about the washing of water with the Word. There is this sense that inwardly the Holy Spirit has applied the gospel to our lives and has regenerated us and brought us to life and applied the truth of God to us. But there seems to be an emphasis upon something external. Our bodies washed with pure water. When did that happen? It happened when you declared your faith publicly in baptism. The biblical way of declaring faith in Christ is through baptism. And so he is encouraging these believers who have counted the cost of following after Jesus Christ and have been baptized to remember that time, that joyous time where they were willing to sacrifice everything and they were willing to lose family and friends and job and maybe even their lives because they followed Christ. He's counseling them to look back. Look at the cross. See the work of Christ. See that work having been applied to you. And thus having been applied, you followed after Christ in baptism. And that baptism was that outward expression of what the Holy Spirit had applied inwardly. Now let's bring all this together in four very simple applications. One, the Christian is to live daily in light of the sacrificial death and that mediatorial work of Jesus Christ. We're to be thinking about the death of Christ every day. We're to be thinking of Christ as a mediator, that he is that one sacrifice offered once for all on our behalf, and he is the one who continues to serve as our high priest. Keep your eyes on that reality. Second thing, you are called to communion with God. And you're not to miss out on any opportunity for communion with God. We'll see that later in verse 25. You are to take advantage of every opportunity to commune with God, and that takes place in worship, in prayer, in meditation. Do you make time to commune with God a priority? Those things that hinder your communion with God may very well be sins in your life that you need to turn from. Third thing, you are to approach God with confidence that Jesus Christ has borne your sin and cleansed your conscience, and you therefore can ask the Lord for full assurance of faith and be diligent to know that full assurance of faith. And then the fourth thing, even your baptism is to be an encouragement in worship and communion with God. That baptism doesn't have any saving power in it. But there is a wonderful line of demarcation in declaring publicly that Christ has sprinkled me with his blood. He's cleansed me. And if you have come to know Christ and not followed Christ in baptism, then you're living in disobedience. You need to be obedient. He says, how do you approach Christ? You draw near with a sincere heart and full assurance of faith, having your heart sprinkled clean from an evil conscience. That's the application of the blood of Christ. And then that public declaration, and our bodies wash with pure water. Reflect upon your baptism as an encouragement to press on in faithfulness to Christ. Draw near to worship the sufficiency of Christ. That's where we're to anchor ourselves. That's our motivation for drawing near to God. Let's pray together.